Turn with me to the book of James. We'll continue on through James. And you can think of the Jewish believers that are scattered abroad facing many trials and temptations. That's what they're dealing with here in James chapter 1, verse 13. He continues on. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Again, pretty simple point here. It's crystal clear. Never blame God for temptation to sin. God in his holy nature is untouched by evil and never solicits anyone to do wrong. Here with the Jewish believers, they're facing trials, they're facing the tribulation, they're going through that 7-year tribulation period, and they cannot accuse God of trying to make them fall. There's times that God may test us. There may be times that you could look back in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham, where Abraham was tested, but he never entices us into evil. The Hebrew word for tempt in Abraham's story means to test or prove. It is not to seduce into sin. God tested Abraham to refine and reveal his faith and never intended Abraham to actually do any wrong. You can look at Israel as well in the wilderness, wandering. They were humble and tested to reveal what was in their hearts. But again, as they were wandering, God wanted obedience out of them. There'll be times that we're tested. There's going to be times that we're drugged through the fire. In Scripture, temptation can refer to an external trial or maybe even internal enticements to sin. Here, James means he's talking about the enticement to sin. He insists no one under trial should say, God is tempting me. God isn't in that business. He may permit certain things, but he never gives us an excuse for us to sin. You can go back to the Garden of Eden. Very simple, the blame game, and we're very good at this. The older I get, I'm going to blame everybody else for my problems. It makes my life easier. But in the Garden of Eden, humanity has long tried to blame God for the temptation. Adam shifted the blame towards God by saying, the woman you gave me led me to do this. It's your fault, God. And even Eve implied the creature, the serpent, was at fault. It was not Adam and Eve's fault. It was God who created the temptation and created it. God is never to be blamed for our temptation or our sin. A preacher once said, don't blame the baker because you're craving forbidden sweets. You can't blame the baker. The desire to sin comes from within us, not from our gracious Heavenly Father. Under Israel's law, people often feared that hardship meant God was punishing them or tempting them. And James corrects that thinking for his brethren. Today, under the age of grace, we also know God is always for us. He's not setting us up to fall. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. God helps us provide a way to escape in all kinds of trials. Israel under the law had a covenant of works. If they obeyed, they were blessed. If not, they were suffered. But under grace, we live in freedom that sin no longer has dominion over us. We are not under law, but we are under grace. We never have to fear that God is setting us up to sin. Instead, we trust his grace to overcome temptation. God is not our adversary. He is our ally. So if God is not to blame, who is to blame? If you're going to say somebody is to blame, and I think he says it in verse 14 and 15. 14, it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The temptation is not from God, but it's from our own lust. And that word lust means strong desire. Temptation is likened to bait drawing us away, and James uses an analogy of conception and birth to describe how sin develops. Step one, he talks about that desire, talks about that lust. It can be a desire for anything that God has forbidden. Whether it's immoral, covetousness, pride, whatever it is, the desires arise from within our fallen nature. Jesus said evil thoughts come from the heart, comes from within us. Again, James' readers here were the little flock of Jewish believers surrounded by enticing worldliness and false promises. Whether it was the lure of wealth, safety, or ungodly pleasure, James says the hook finds its bait in their own human cravings. He talks about like a fish drawn away, the enticement and conception is by a lure, a person's desire pulls them towards the trap, pulls them to entice things that we don't need. That lust conceives and forms sin. You can go back to the story of David. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba. There was a lust for Bathsheba. It enticed him. It conceived sin, which led to death and sorrow in his family. We allow the birth of sin and growth. The conceived sin eventually bringeth forth sinful action or gives birth to sinful actions. What started in the heart doesn't stay there. It comes out in choices, behaviors, what we do each and every day. In Israel's past, it led to worshiping idols. They followed idolatry. For us, a lustful thought tolerated will birth sinful actions or habits if not aborted, if not pushed out, pushed away. And if you allow these three steps, he says it brings death. If we allow sin to grow and sin, again, it's consequences. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The end of this cycle is always destruction. Even Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. From Adam onward, through one man's lustful disobedience, sin entered the world and death by sin. We know James isn't just talking about a physical death. He could be talking about a spiritual death as well, spiritual harm, separation from God's blessings, God's plan, even eternal death under God's judgment. For the Jewish readers, persistent sin could cost them entrance into the kingdom. That progression is lust, sin, death. And if you turn over with me to Galatians 6:8, it's sort of a universal approach as well. It's a universal principle. Galatians 6:8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. When you sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow sin, you reap death. Again, it's a warning. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Like we said, lust means desire. Desire in itself isn't always evil. We can desire good things. We can desire good things. But when desire runs after forbidden things or grow out of bounds, it becomes lust. And that battleground is between the heart and the mind. Israel learned God's commandments, but the law couldn't remove their lust. The law often exposed their sin, exposed them. Under grace, though we are freed from law's condemnation, we still battle the flesh each and every day. Look at Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. We have two battles. We have two natures in conflict. But we're given the Holy Spirit to win that battle. You can think of it this way, a spark in a dry forest. The spark is like a tempting thought or opportunity. The dry brush is our lust. If the forest is well watered, a heart full of God's word and contentment, the spark fizzles. It disappears. But if the heart is dry and filled with uncontrolled desires, that spark ignites a blaze that can burn the whole forest down. In our life, any type of sin, any type of temptation always starts small. If we can creep that door open, if Satan can creep that door open just a little bit, and we're going to sit here and justify it, it again begins to open more and more. And if we're not careful, it grows into a wildfire of sin, and it can destroy us. So what is the cure? To me, it's contentment. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The grace of God provides an antidote for it. It's the Holy Spirit's power. That lust is often craving something we don't have or shouldn't have, and it's always the opposite of contentment. We don't trust God's provision. We don't trust God's plan. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Philippians 4:11 says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." A heart that is content in Christ is very less likely to grab at Satan's baits or his tricks or his deception. Galatians 5:16, right above it, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We are not helpless. We are not a victim. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us to make the correct decisions throughout this life. He continues on in James 1:16 there. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." And it's a short verse. It continues on from what we're talking about. But "do not err" means do not be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't allow temptation, sin. Again, the number one error is blaming God. He tells them, do not blame God for what you did. My wife loves murder shows, loves it. Every murder show I end is, it was always the person's fault that got killed. You pushed so many buttons that you made me do it. That can't be. We cannot blame other people for our actions and things, especially God himself. We must guard against the deception that God says, God made me this way. This is who I am. I can't help sinning. God put me in that circumstance, therefore it's his fault. We cannot blame God. Another thing is we excuse lust. Error number two is excusing lust. It's to downplay the seriousness of sin. James has shown here how sin can bring death. But the world tells us just a little indulgence, just a little bit of whatever it is we're dealing with is not going to hurt you. But sin will bring death. "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." James is warning them here towards the great end times of deception. During that tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be able to pull off tricks that are like nobody's business. And he's telling them not to be deceived, not to fall for it. Do not err. Don't be misled by the devil's tricks in that hour. The Antichrist is going to be able to do more than we can ever fathom or believe. I don't think James here is scolding them. He's pleading to them as a family. Please don't wander off into error. We sense God's love even in warning. You can think about it with kids, you know. Anytime you have a kid, you tell them, don't touch the stove because you love them. But that kid is going to keep going back and back and back because they're missing out on something. Do not err. We have to guard our minds, for in the age of grace, this calling to be not deceived is just as important for the nation of Israel as for us. Satan is a deceiver in every age. He can't push you into outright sin, but he'll try to confuse you. He'll try to trick you. He'll try to deceive you. He'll say it's a lot more fun on this side of the fence than this side. The grass is always greener on the other side. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a verse I think you need to have memorized and put in your back pocket. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God will give you a way out. Now, I'm not telling you to test him. I'm not telling you to put yourself in a spot where you want to see how that works. There's going to be plenty of temptations in your life or testings or trials that he gives you ways out if we will call out to him. To me, James's whole point here is there's a big detour sign. Do not enter. It's a wrong way. If you ignore it, you could head into oncoming traffic and disaster. Don't be deceived. It's amazing, after those four or five verses, he jumps into verse 17. After he says, "Do not blame God for what he does," verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Every good gift and every perfect gift. He says it twice. All that is good, all that is truly perfect, ultimately comes from one source, and that's God the Father. Do not be deceived about God. He's the giver of good, not evil. Blessings, provision, wisdom, strength to endure, all those gifts are from God's hand. And it comes from above. The source is being higher than us, our Father in heaven. You know, for the nation of Israel, during that tribulation period, they're going to be praying for many things. They're going to be praying the Lord's Prayer, looking for food, because if they don't take the mark of the beast, they cannot eat. And in Matthew 7, it says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Your Father which is in heaven gives you good things to them that ask him." God will always send down blessings from above. Now, many times in the age of grace, we're looking for material things. "Hey, Lord, if you just give me $1 million, I'll follow you. Lord, if you will just pay this bill for me this week, I'll follow you." He's already giving us more than we ever deserve. If you have put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have more than what you deserve. But we always just want a little more. We need a little more of a blessing, a little more of an opportunity, a little more. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. We all know it. God is the Father of light. You can go back to the book of Genesis. He made the galaxies, he made the moon, he made the stars, he made everything. The lights serve as signs and seasons. God, the Father of lights. God who ordained those heavenly lights and their courses is sovereignly in control. He finishes this portion, "with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Basically, he's saying God's unchanging nature. Unlike the shifting shadows cast by the sun or the phases of the moon, God does not change or fluctuate. There is no shadow of turning with him. He is not one way today and another way tomorrow. His character is constant. No hidden dark side, no fickleness. God's unchangeable purpose meant he would preserve Israel's remnant, and he's going to eventually fulfill the kingdom promise. He's not going to turn against us. Every gift he gives is good. And the only time that we think it's good is when we feel good about it. There could be something bad that happens, and it can still be good. It doesn't always have to be, oh, this is what I expected and this is the answer I was looking for. The good is always there. With the nation of Israel, it was based on their obedience. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they didn't, they were cursed. God's goodness was dependable. In the body of Christ, we relate to God entirely by grace. Look at Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not him also freely give us all things?" God is the generous giver in both programs, in the law, in grace. But how much more under grace do we experience his unmerited gifts? We don't fear any shadow of coming wrath because Christ bore it. He took it upon the cross. We're not looking for judgment. He took the judgment for us. He finishes this section of James 1:18 here. "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He says, of his own will, our salvation, our new birth, originates in God's own sovereign will and purpose. It was God's choice to save us. It was God's plan from the beginning of time. It was never our idea. It was never our plan. You didn't begot yourself. God chose to bring us forth. That word begot means gave birth to or brought forth. It's a language of being born again or regenerated. For James and his fellows who were Jews who believed Jesus is the Messiah, this would connect to Jesus' teaching. Again, you can go back to John 3:3. "Except a man be born again," this is what he's talking about, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." With the word of truth. The word of truth. The word of Scripture, the Bible, the gospel, the truth. They were begotten spiritually when they believed the preaching of the word of truth. Peter also used that word, being born again. "Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." God's truth is the seed that sparks new life in everyone. Here he talks about the first fruits in the end of this, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. That first fruit is the nation of Israel flavor, a Jewish flavor. The word first fruits comes from an Israel's agriculture, life, and feast. The first fruits were the first portion of a harvest offered to God and signifying that more harvest is to come. It's the new creation, that first fruits, a new world of righteousness. The Jewish messianic believers are the first little harvest of that redeemed creation. The body of Christ is not ever described as the first fruits of his creatures. We are not the first wave of a national harvest of Israel. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about us a new creature. A unique heavenly people, not the start of a larger earthly nation. But we are too a born of God's will by the word of truth, by the gospel. Again, it's different. In Titus 3:5, "According to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." James, we've said this a couple times, it's written to a kingdom believers. But the principles in this passage have rich application for each and every one of us in the age of grace. Number one, I think we need to recognize the true enemy, and it's sin in the flesh. Just as James identified lust within as the culprit, Paul teaches us that our flesh, our old sin nature, is still active. If you are alive, if you are breathing, you are still fighting that old sin nature. You can fizzle it out, you can almost put it out, but there's still a flame there burning. Until we meet Jesus Christ in the air, we will not be truly, fully sanctified. Sanctification is an ongoing process that we need to work for, we need to strive for, but we're going to constantly battle that. And we need to be careful. We don't need to underestimate the flesh. The flesh always wants to come out. The dog always wants to come out. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." We have a new power today. We have a new creation. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. So sin shall not have dominion over you. Second point today is, remember, there's always a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." What an amazing promise for us. God promises us, under the age of grace, no matter what corner we get ourselves in, no matter what pickle we get ourselves in, no matter what's going on, there is a way out. Number three, we need to walk in the Spirit, not the flesh. James said, "Lust brings forth sin," and Paul gives the antidote. "Let the Holy Spirit lead and empower you daily." Read the Word of Truth. You can't just come on Sunday morning and have all the answers and have all the truth and say, "I'm ready to go handle the week." We got to get up every single morning and be in the Word of God to be prepared for whatever Satan throws at you. Number four, do not blame God. If God wouldn't have given me this woman, if God wouldn't have done this, if God wouldn't have done whatever it is, we can blame Him for everything. We can't blame God. We have to take responsibility for our own sin. Trust God's character and give thanks always. Never doubt the goodness of God. In tough times, the enemy is always going to whisper that God is holding out on you, or that holy living is not worth it. But I give you the power to memorize James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." A thankful heart is such a strong heart against temptation. When you're deeply gratitude towards God, you're less prone to seek fulfillment in sin, because you're happy, you're content, you're empowered, you're ready to face the day. Understand temptation versus testing. I think it's important to understand. It helps to discern between the two when we're experiencing a temptation, that enticement to evil, versus a test or a trial. God is going to drag us through tests. He's going to drag us through trials. Aiden's about to go through one herself. I'm as scared for her as she is as scared of going. But God is going to take us through tests and trials to make us who He wants us to be. Now, that temptation is that enticement to evil. He is not going to put evil things in front of us and say, "You're going to do this." There's going to be difficulties in life, sickness, financial struggle, persecution. They may be tests that God uses to grow our faith and demonstrate His power. Temptation is a reality for every believer, even for every unbeliever. They may not know it, but for everyone. Whether it was a kingdom saint or the age of grace saint, we never have to be defeated by temptation. Let us close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the book of James. There's so much we can learn from. There's so much we can strive for us. Challenge each and every one of us. Number one, do not blame You. We can praise You for Your goodness. You're going to take us through tests. You're going to take us through trials. You're going to take us through fires. But don't blame You for the sin that we incur upon ourselves. Number two, I pray that each and every one of us will not be deceived. We need to cling to the truth. We need to cling to the Word of God. We need to cling to what your Scripture says. Number three, don't toy with lust. So many times in our life we say, oh, just a little bit won't hurt. A little bit won't hurt. But again, it brings death. And remember who we are. We are a son of the Most High God. We are already seated in the heavenlies. We are already there. Yes, we need to strive for sanctification, but because of the cross of Calvary, because what your Son has done for us, if we put our faith and trust in that, we have eternal life. Now, we should have want to live for you. We should strive to want to live for you because of the love that we have for you, Lord. We just thank you and we pray in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all say.